There was a story about a Dutch father who gave his newborn son the name of all names. He gave him the name of all 12 disciples. True story, reported by Dutch radio. It said that a registry office clerk was arguing with the father, saying the boy would have much trouble filling forms when he grew up, you know, having to put down 12 different names. But the man insisted on officially recording all 12 names. We might ask, what's in a name? I remember meeting a couple of fellows one time. I was filming a movie in the Midwest, and we're at this hotel, and met a couple of guys that were from Africa. And for some reason, we got onto the subject of names, and they told me what their names were, and they were some African name, I don't recall what, but they explained what the names meant. And that was a big deal. And I realized in many cultures, it is a big deal that when you name somebody at birth, you're naming them for a specific reason. Even if you don't know how maybe they're going to turn out or what kind of person they'll be or their personality, oftentimes names do mean something. And they're thought about very carefully by people before they give them these names. And I realized, you know, when they were sharing this with me, I thought, oh, that's really cool. We just picked Jack because we liked it, you know. It wasn't like for any, you know, kind of deeper significance in that regard. So I just thought it was interesting to talk to these guys and see. Because that's what we're going to see today in one aspect of our first disciple is kind of what's in a name and the meaning of the name and what's all behind it. So last week, again, we began this series on Jesus choosing the 12 disciples, also known as apostles, which amounts to his inner circle of followers and ministry partners, the work of fulfilling the Great Commission and getting the gospel message out to all the nations so that people could repent, believe, be baptized, and be made disciples themselves, could not be the work of one man alone. Rather, God had a plan, and in his plan, he chose to use first the 12, and then they would make disciples, and those disciples would make disciples, and those disciples would make disciples, etc., 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 on throughout the ages to spread the gospel message, all the way here to us, to you and me. We are all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all have the same command to get that gospel message out there. Now, remember, the biblical definition of disciple is not merely a follower, as in a pupil or teacher kind of relationship, although that is part of it, but it's one where the person receiving the instruction from Jesus actually make it the rule of conduct for their life. Apostle, on the other hand, literally means sent one or ambassador. These are those specifically chosen by Jesus to represent him to the world at this particular time. In fact, when the disciples were looking to replace Judas in Acts 1, we see that the criteria for a disciple or apostle was that they had been one of Jesus' followers from the time of Jesus' baptism all the way up through his resurrection, and specifically a witness to the resurrection. I'll say, if we need any extra seats, I know we got some extra seats over here, gang. We've got a couple extra chairs if anyone needs one. We then looked at Luke 6, 12 to 13, where we learned a few things. First, we learned about prayer, with the big idea there about how we need to bring every decision in our life before the Lord, and especially those decisions that are fairly major or kind of weighty decisions. We certainly would want to bring them before the Lord. Choosing these 12 was a very serious and important matter to God and to his Son. And this is reflected in the amount of time that Jesus spent on that mountain in prayer before he came down off it and named the 12. How long did he spend up there? What do you guys remember from last week?
All night.
Exactly. All night. Again, shows you how intense the decision was. Gosh, we sometimes find it ourselves hard-pressed to pray for even 5 minutes. Or 10 minutes, you know, and I'll be the first to raise my hand there. You kind of even sit down and pray, and next thing you know, your mind's going, and you're thinking of this and that and the other, or you go, oh, man, but I got to get on with my day, and I got to be here, and I got to be there, and I got to do this, and I got to call so-and-so and do that. I'll get you later, Lord. I'll catch you later. And the whole point here of praying over these kinds of decisions, or any decision really, is to be able to discern the will of God in a matter. I mean, how many times have we not prayed and we've gone ahead and made a decision, and it turned out to be the wrong one. It's about that time that we, you know, bonk ourselves on the head, the old, wow, I could have had a V8. No, we say, wow, I could have made a better decision, right, if I had only just stopped and brought it before the Lord and sought His will in the matter. Friends, I believe that we could save ourselves so much heartache and even the discipline of the Lord if we would only trust Him enough to pray for His will for us. So how does God let us know what His will for us is? We're just going on a little rabbit trail here. I felt like when we finished last week, we didn't kind of get into this quite enough. So this is kind of tagging on to last week just a little bit. But how does God let us know what His will for us is? Well, He lets us know through two means. The Holy Spirit, who lives inside every believer, and His Word. The two in combination. As believers, again, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and affects our hearts, affects our minds, affects our emotions. Oftentimes we will just have a sense even of what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Sometimes the Holy Spirit pricks our consciences to let us know which route to take. Now, is it possible that you could have a feeling, a sense, or an emotion towards a certain direction? Maybe thinking it's the Holy Spirit, but in reality, it's not? Yeah, certainly we can and do. And that's why we always should weigh every decision we make with the Scriptures. Weigh those decisions against the Scriptures. This will tell you unequivocally if it's God's will or not. Let's say, here's a for instance, just kind of a made-up story here. Let's say that you were offered two different jobs. All right? One job was going to pay you $50,000 a year. And another job was going to pay you $75,000 a year. Both had decent benefit packages that you would be happy with. However, one job was going to move you to downtown Detroit. That was going to be the $50,000 a year job. And the other job, the $75,000 a year, was going to move you to Hawaii. But it became rather clear to you in the interview process that the boss for the Hawaiian job didn't quite share the same moral scruples as you, and even asked you point blank if you would have a problem, on occasion, fudging things a bit, compromising your values in order that you would be a team player for the good of the company, specifically stretching the truth at times, lying. The other boss for the Detroit job seemed fine, never led you to believe that you would have to compromise anything. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit would immediately impress upon your heart that the job for less money was going to be the better of the two jobs for you as a Christian to take. And you do it. But what if you're not sure? What if you're not sure to be able to earn that $25,000 extra a year? You reason would be a huge blessing to your wife and your kids, of whom you need to support and care for. Not to mention, it might allow you to very quickly pay off some debts. You might try and justify it by reasoning, well, yes, but doesn't God need Christians in every kind of job? I mean, if there weren't Christians in ungodly companies, how would anyone in those companies ever hear the gospel? Maybe God wants me there for this reason. And hey, come on, I mean, you know, there's a certain amount of bending the truth that occurs in any business. It's just how business works. It's just the way it is. I mean, if everybody's doing it, it's all going to even out in the end. What would you do? Well, of course, at this point, it would be prudent, necessary to consult the Word, to consult the Bible, where you would find ample texts that support lying, as long as it's for the greater good, right? Wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that it's okay to lie. Nowhere is lying promoted or excused. Yes, there are certain situations where some biblical people did lie. And yes, it does seem that they did so for the greater good at times. But God never condones their lying. He never says it's okay. Lying is an abomination to him. He absolutely hates it, and liars, we find out in the scriptures, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So if it was suggested to you, or even if you were told flat out that you would sometimes need to lie in this, you know, possible job situation, as a Christian, you would come to the conclusion that you absolutely could not take the job. You couldn't. And so with this example, then you have, say, discerned the will of God through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, and finally through God's Word. Now, just as a little P.S., postscript here, really quick, just take the controversial part out of that job scenario that I gave you. And let's say that you were offered the job in Detroit at $75,000 a year, and the job in Hawaii at $75,000 a year. Same benefit packages, both have great bosses, seem like good companies to work for. In other words, there's nothing that you could see at this point that says that there's anything sinful about taking either job. Which do you take? Well, if you are somebody who is actively pursuing God, you are somebody who is loving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then frankly, you have the freedom at that point to just step out in faith towards either job. Sure, you might pray, and at that point, you might go off the feeling. You know, I'd really like to be in Hawaii. Hawaii sounds a lot better than downtown Detroit. I'm going to Hawaii, hon. Pack it up. We're going to Hawaii. Great, and there you go. They have fishing in Hawaii. You know, we can go to Hawaii. It'll be okay. Now, the other thing I brought to your attention last week in regard to Jesus' choosing of the 12 was not something from this particular text in Luke 6, but something that we will see more concretely over the next several weeks, and that's the fact that while we might expect Jesus to have picked, you know, when he was picking these disciples, we talked about how you would think he would pick the theologically astute. You would think that he might pick the politically gifted. You might think that he would pick the wealthy to help bankroll his ministry, the well-educated folks to be this inner circle of followers. But no. No, he doesn't. He goes the other route completely and seemingly chooses just the opposite. In a nutshell, he chooses the average and ordinary versus the extraordinary to be his 12. And we learn that the reason why was summed up or is summed up in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-29. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'll just summarize it for you. And that was what the believing world the unbelieving world out there, what they consider to be wisdom, God tells us is actually foolishness in His eyes. And what God considers to be wisdom is actually foolishness in the unbelieving world's eyes. So in other words, God will use the average and ordinary. He will use the foolish, the weak, the based, and despised versus the wise, strong, privileged, and pedigreed in the outworking of His will, including where His disciples are concerned. And again, the last big question there is why? Well, as 1 Corinthians 1:29 says, so that no man may boast before God. That's it. God desires to use the, quote, foolish versus the, quote, wise, because the foolish will give Him glory. The wise will boast in themselves. All right, so over the rest of chapter 6, starting with verse 12, as I mentioned before, you're going to witness three phases of Jesus' calling His 12 disciples. We have the method, we have the men, and we have the ministry. And last week we looked at the method, which was prayer. Today we will start to consider the men. Before I read our scripture, let me go ahead and just pray for us. Father, we thank You again for the morning, and we pray for just now this teaching time where we are confronted with Your Word, that we would learn from it, that we would seek to apply it, and that, God, You would be glorified through it. In Your Son's name, amen. Luke 6, verses 12 to 16. It was at this time that He, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew His brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain a list of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. Luke also gives a second list in the book of Acts. And here's what's interesting about the four lists. And in your bulletin, I gave you a handout. So you can pull that out right now and just refer to that list. In fact, I'm going to grab one myself, because I want to show you something. So here's your little list thing in the bulletin. And it's got four lists: Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. And it has the exact order that those names are mentioned in the scriptures. Now, each list, as you see on your paper there, can be subdivided into three groups. The first grouping, if you'll notice, always has Peter listed first, followed by his brother Andrew and brothers James and John. Andrew, James, and John, however, are not necessarily in the same order on each list. So you can see right there Peter, and then you see the other three. The second division has Philip in the first position, followed by Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the latter three having kind of a varying order there. And the last grouping always begins with James, followed by Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus is a fellow that had three names. He is also known as Lebbeus, you see on some lists, and Judas, the son of James, in another list. Judas being his birth name, and Thaddeus and Lebbeus being nicknames, if you will. Then you also have Simon the Zealot and, of course, Judas Iscariot. These three also in varying order. Judas Iscariot is left off of Luke's list in Acts because he was already dead at that point. Now, it's not by coincidence that the names are laid out this way. And it becomes apparent as one reads through the Gospels that even with his inner circle of 12, you still had some different divisions, specifically these three divisions, with the innermost circle being Peter, James, and John. They get some special mentions. They get some special times with Jesus. One can also ascertain a difference in the disciples based on the amount written about each one in the Scriptures. We have the most info about those in the first group, followed by the second and then the third. Now, in any case, we'll go back to verse 14 and start with the group's ringleader, Simon, whom he also named Peter. So maybe a few preliminaries about Peter. Peter, along with his brother Andrew and then their friends, James and John, he was of a very noble profession, fishing. He was a fisherman. Oh, wouldn't you know it? He and Andrew were from a small village called Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, also known as Lake Gennesaret. So if you see any of those three, it's the same body of water. The ones where they call them sea, they're actually a lake. And who are now living and working out of Capernaum as commercial fishermen. There were three main kinds of fish caught in the Sea of Galilee. We had sardines, barbels, and something, if I'm getting the pronunciation right, I should have checked it in my book, mushed. Sardines were staples of the region, most commonly eaten with flatbread. You had barbels. They're from the carp family and generally run up to about 15 pounds, while the mush are anywhere from 6 to 18 inches long and are still served in restaurants around the Sea of Galilee by the name of St. Peter's Fish. So I don't know if anyone's ever been there. I haven't yet and have eaten mushed or ordered St. Peter's Fish. There you go. The method for catching fish was primarily to fish at night and with nets. Now, as for the town Capernaum, we've learned in the past months that this was Jesus' home base of operations as well. Today, the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida are merely ruins. In fact, there's an ancient church where tradition says that it was built over the house of Peter. And as it turns out, the site is only a short walk from the shore of the lake, and who knows, maybe that's the case. Maybe it is. We also know that Simon Peter was married. He was married because, as we learned in Luke 4:38, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And then Paul also reports in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Peter would take his believing wife along with him on mission trips. We don't know if they had any children, as the scripture is silent on the matter. Now, Peter was absolutely the leader of the 12 disciples or apostles. Matthew 10 and verse 2 tells us as much when Matthew writes, "Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter. Now, the Greek word there for first doesn't just mean first as in like a list, but it also denotes rank, as in chief or leader. So Peter as leader is also understood by the fact that Peter is most often the spokesman for the group. He is the one who is seen taking the lead. He is the one taking charge. In fact, it was the Lord himself who made Peter the leader and would also be the one to mold, shape, and refine Peter into the leader that Jesus desired him to be. Now, we also know Peter was the designated leader because, frankly, his name, as we said earlier, is mentioned more in the Gospels than any other apostles. In fact, only Jesus' name is mentioned more in the Gospels than Peter. Now, speaking of names, we know Peter was Jesus' chosen leader precisely because of his name. You see, up to this point in our text, Luke has always referred to Peter as Simon or Simon Peter. Simon's full name at birth was Simon Bar-Jonah. We find that out in Matthew 16:17, meaning Simon, son of Jonah. Also could be called Jonas or John. Simon, then, is his Jewish name with the meaning of hearing. However, here in Luke 6:14, Jesus gives Simon a second name, a new name. You might call it a nickname, if you will. He gives him the name Peter, which in the Greek is Petros, meaning rock, rock. Cephas, then, is another name for Peter that you see come up in the Scriptures. That would be the Aramaic version of rock. And what's interesting here is that you see Jesus address Peter in different ways throughout the Gospels. Sometimes as Simon, sometimes as Simon Peter, but most often as Peter. So why the nickname? Why did Jesus give him this new name of Peter? Why rock? You know, at first glance, it might seem a strange name to give Peter because of some of the words we might use to describe Peter in an overarching sense. And some words that come to mind are words like impetuous, meaning Peter would often speak or act before he would think, right? Impulsive, overeager, unstable, vacillating, brash. He was the type that would get all hyped up about something. He'd kind of jump in with both feet, and then he'd kind of jump right out. This is not to ignore the very godly qualities of Peter, which he obviously had, some really great and wonderful qualities, but why the rock? There's a great story. Former L.A. Dodgers manager Tommy Lasorda tells about a young, skinny pitcher who was new in the Dodgers minor league system. The youngster was somewhat timid, but had an extraordinarily powerful and very accurate arm. Lasorda was convinced that the young pitcher had the potential to be one of the greatest pitchers ever. But, Lasorda says, the young man needed to be more fierce. He needed to be more competitive. He needed to lose his timidity. So Lasorda gave him a nickname that was exactly the opposite of his personality. Bulldog. He called him Bulldog. And over the years, that is exactly what Oral Hershiser became. One of the most tenacious competitors who ever took the mound in the major leagues. So the nickname that Lasorda gave him became a perpetual reminder of what he ought to be. And before long, it shaped his whole attitude. And I think, friends, that this is really what Jesus had in mind when he gave Peter this nickname of Rock. It would be a perpetual reminder to Peter that this was what he was to strive towards. This is what he ought to be. This is what he should be. And certainly with the Lord's help, this is what he ultimately would be. Not just in the context of leading the 12, but as the first leader of the early church, not the Pope, mind you, or the first pope or whatever, you know, folks like to say about Peter. Now, there's something interesting in the Scriptures about how his two names of Simon and Peter are used. For example, when Peter is being referred to in a very kind of normal, natural man sense, meaning not in reference to anything spiritual or in regard to his character, Simon is the name the authors most often use. They refer to Simon's house or Simon's wife's mother or one of the boats which was Simon's. Luke says James and John were partners with Simon. But there's a second predominant way that Simon is used, and it's by the gospel writers and our Lord, and it centers around when Simon Peter is not necessarily acting in the most godly of ways. Almost like Simon is used when he is behaving more like his old unregenerate self versus the name Peter when he is living more up to the rock. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, after Jesus has boarded Simon Peter's boat and he's taught the crowd who were sitting on the shore, Luke writes, "He said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" Mind you, Simon and his partners were done fishing for the night. They'd finished. They'd caught nothing, and now they were in the process of cleaning up. They were washing their nets. And here Jesus tells them, no, let's go back out and catch something in the middle of the day, the worst time to be fishing. Simon doesn't obey Jesus, as we tell our kids, right away, all the way, and with a joyful heart. He just has to get that little bit in there about how they've worked all night, Lord, and we've caught nothing. Basically saying to Jesus, "Oh, okay, fine, Jesus, I'll do it. I'm not going to be happy about it, but I'll do it. Okay, fine, you win." Doubting and faithless, at this moment, he deserves to be called Simon. Now, a couple of verses later, after Peter witnesses this great miracle, the miracle of the fish that they catch in their nets, Luke kind of ups it a notch and he says, "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man.'" But then when Jesus comes back to Peter in verse 10, he reminds him of his reluctance and skepticism saying, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear.'" Why? Because he was. "From now on, you will be catching men." So it seems that Jesus would use Simon maybe when addressing some of his failures in his kind of ministry career, if you will. In Luke 22 and verse 31, Jesus is prophesying Peter's betrayal, saying, "Simon, Simon." He even says it twice. Why would Jesus say the same thing twice? Why do we say our kids' names twice? For emphasis, right? No, I didn't want to do it. Don't need to call my kids out right now. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat," to which Jesus, by the way, grants the sifting, because ultimately, Satan sifting Peter will have a purifying effect for Peter later on. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Turn to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14 and verse 32. Mark 14 and verse 32, this is the night of the Last Supper. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when he took his disciples from the upper room out into the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. And he says in Mark 14, verse 32, the author writes, "They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John." Here's one of those instances where the three are kind of singled out for some special time with Jesus. The author, Mark, here identifies him as Peter, we see. And it says, "And he began to be very distressed and troubled." Verse 34. "And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by," meaning this whole process of the crucifixion. "And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping." So Jesus is done praying. He gets up, goes back to Peter, James, and John. He finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, did he call him Peter? No, he said, "Simon, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. John, in his gospel, most often refers to Peter as Simon Peter, recognizing both sides of the man. Go ahead and turn to John 21, John chapter 21. This is, I think, one of my favorite passages. It is just after the crucifixion and the resurrection, when Jesus told his disciples to go to Galilee and wait for him there, and more specifically to meet him at a certain mountain which happens to be on the Sea of Tiberias, again also known as the Sea of Galilee. So John 21, and we're going to look at this this section of Scripture here, starting in with verse 1. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Now, just stop there for a second, because Peter didn't mean fishing for fun. He didn't mean like, hey, let's just get out on the boat and catch a few rays here. We'll catch some fish. We'll have a good time until Jesus gets here and tells us what to do. No, he's talking about fishing as in, this is crazy. I am not waiting any longer. I'm going back to fishing and I'm starting right now. Who's with me? As in, I'm going back to my old way of life. Now, why might Peter not be very willing to press on in the ministry and just wait to find out what Jesus has in store for him? Well, right about now, you have to remember this. Simon Peter is probably feeling like a colossal failure. Sure, there was the excitement of the resurrection, but ultimately what Peter is left with is his denial of Jesus 3 times. And knowing that the Lord knows it. The Lord even prophesied it to him. Peter the rock, I would suggest to you right now, is feeling more like Peter the pebble. And would rather go back to fishing because he knows he's blown it. And he feels, anyway, like he is really unsuited for the ministry anymore. He's feeling the guilt and shame of his actions. Now, were they supposed to go fishing? No, of course not. They weren't supposed to go fishing. They were supposed to wait for Jesus to see what they were to do next. Look at verse 3. They said to him, no, Peter, we need to stay and wait and see what Jesus has to say. Now, Peter's the leader. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught lots of fish. No, they caught nothing. Sound familiar? From the previous time? But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They're out from shore just a little bit there. And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they, all right. They cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, somewhere in here, something clicks for John. It all clicks. Whether it was the previous story or the guy saying cast the nets out, you know, on the other side, whatever. But they catch the fish, and it clicks. And it says in verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John referred to himself, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. That sounds a little strange, I know, to actually put something on. But in this case, I guess he wanted to have his garment once he got to shore. So he throws it on, jumps in the water. Impetuous Peter doesn't wait for anything, just jumps right in, can't wait for the boat to get in, and starts swimming towards the shore. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. They're probably like, Peter, you could have stayed and helped, you know. So when they got out on the land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So Jesus has got the fire already going. He already has some fish that he has manifested because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has manifested himself there on the shore. And he tells them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. And verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. I love John here because John, like any great fisherman, he knows his fish. He knows exactly how many there are. We count our fish. We want to know. We know exactly how big they are and how many large fish we have. And that's John giving us the blow-by-blow play here. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. So there was no question in anybody's mind at this point who this was on shore speaking to them. They knew it was Jesus. Verse 13, and Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, now just hold there for a sec. We might even imagine that the other disciples at this point have maybe gone to clean the fish, maybe they've gone to wash up the nets, and it's possible that Peter and Jesus are even left alone for a moment by the smoldering fire. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, how does he address him? Peter. No. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The kind of love that he's referring to is that agape love, the deepest, most intense, willing to do the right thing for another person. It's the deepest love one can have for another person. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, there's some question as to what the these are. Is Jesus referring to the other disciples? Do you love me more than the other disciples? Or do you love me more than these fish? Personally, I believe the context is more centered around the fish and fishing. Peter was ready to return to the fishing versus his new career in the ministry. Again, thinking that he's disqualified himself. I believe that Jesus is asking Peter, where is his allegiance? Where is his commitment? Is it to fishing or is it to me? I think it's also interesting, read into it what you will, that where's this conversation taking place around this charcoal fire? Where was it when Peter denied Jesus three times? Around a fire. Is it possible that even the smell of the coals and whatnot kind of reminds Peter again of the time when he denied the Lord? Is there still some unfinished business between Peter and the Lord that needs to be dealt with here, that needs to be taken care of? Now, it's also possible that Jesus is referring to the other disciples. He says, do you love me more than these other ten? Because wasn't it you, Peter, who even said to me, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Matthew 26:33. So again, yes, Jesus is challenging his commitment to him and to the ministry, especially in the leadership context. Either view would work. In any case, though, I'm sure that this was a conversation that Simon was dreading to have with Jesus. But it was one that needed to happen. And what we see from Jesus' side is that this is about the restoration of Peter. He has fallen, yes, but the Lord has decided you need to be restored. It is time to have this out, have this conversation, put it behind us, Peter, so that you can move on. It's Jesus saying, Peter, I love you. I have already forgiven you. It is time to move on, and Peter, I need you, the rock, to lead the way. Look back in the scripture, he said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. What's interesting there about the word love is it's not agape. He doesn't respond with the same kind of love back to Jesus, but rather with the Greek word phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Simon Peter is not sure at this point where he stands with the Lord. He doesn't want to sound like a hypocrite, so he uses the word for brotherly love, a love that would not be equal to agape love. I think Simon Peter is still feeling ashamed He's feeling unworthy and undeserving. And Jesus says to him, though, tend my lambs. Who are Jesus' lambs? Those that would believe in Him, those that would place their faith in Him. Jesus is telling him, Simon, I have forgiven you. It's time to forget about fishing, and it's time to get you back into the work of the ministry. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time. Does he call him Peter? No, he still calls him Simon. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agape, love me. What's your commitment, Peter? Because frankly, I need the whole kit and caboodle. I need every part of you. He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Phileo, still feeling ashamed. Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Phileo. Now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Do you love me in a less than agape way? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Phileo. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And you know what? Peter does get it. He does get it. Because look what he did and what he didn't do here. He didn't return to fishing. He did start from this moment on to live up to his name. Never again to be called Simon. Peter the Rock was the first to stand up on the day of Pentecost and just let the gospel rip. He became a very powerful preacher. He was the first leader in the early church and the author of the two epistles bearing his name. And it's not 1st and 2nd Simon, is it? It's 1st and 2nd Peter. Wouldn't that be cool if your Bible, maybe it does, like the New Message Bible or something, 1st and 2nd Rock. Little with the translation there. He did become the shepherd that Jesus called him to be when he told him to tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. In fact, look what he passed on to other shepherd leaders of local flocks. When Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, 1-4, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter got it. He understood that the Lord had forgiven him, restored him, and it was time to get back to the ministry. And like all other Christians, to some degree, Peter struggled with both sides of the human nature, didn't he? The sinful fleshly side and the redeemed godly side. There were times when Peter was operating in the Spirit, and at times he succumbed to the flesh. Times when he led the bandwagon of righteousness, and times when, frankly, he blew it. Sometimes Simon, sometimes Peter, but someone who God chose to use and work through, warts and all. Can anyone relate to this? We should all have our hands up. What about us? Can we relate? Do we see aspects of ourselves, even in Peter? Can you start to see how Jesus wasn't looking for perfection, but rather for those who would commit to the ministry with a certain amount of passion and zeal? Yes, a certain amount of drive towards righteousness, towards godliness. Can you start to see how common the people are that Jesus is choosing to be His representatives to the world? Friends, He used the average and the ordinary to promote the greatest and most important message ever to be delivered to the world. This is you and I. We're just like Peter. We're just like James, John, Andrew, the rest of them. We're no different. Oh, but I could never be a Peter. Man, sure, I know he had his faults and sins, but man, the guy's a hero. He's a saint. He's an amazingly godly man. Yes, who started out just like you and just like me until God got hold of his heart and he surrendered himself to the Lord and to the Lord's will for him. And this is the way God works, friends. This is the way that he works. He wants to use the average and the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And he is the one who instills that in us, who gives us his spirit, who gives us the word, so that we know it's all of him doing this in us, so that no one will boast of their own greatness and steal God's glory. All glory needs to go to the Lord. So yes, he used Peter, an average ordinary guy, to do the extraordinary, and he will use you, the average and ordinary, to do the extraordinary in the realm of ministry in your life. Whether it be ministry that you do day in and day out, or whether it be ministry you do at the church or to believers or to unbelievers, evangelism. And this is, again, I want this to just keep kind of flowing through your minds. What does God have in store for you? What would God have you do with the believing life now that he has given you, a redeemed life, a life that can look forward to living for all eternity with him? What does he want you to do with the time now that he has given you here on this planet, here in the United States, here in Weaverville? And some of you are already, man, into ministry this deep. Praise God. You know, good, man. I hope it's fulfilling and blessing your soul. And maybe some of you are kind of, you know, on the outskirts, kind of dipping your toe into the pool kind of thing. Not really sure. It's time to be sure. It's time to jump in, both feet. Start to figure out what God has in store for you, because he does. He has something in store for each and every one of us. He will use each and every one of you in a unique way to his glory and for your good. Amen. Father God, we thank you for the morning and for all that we have learned about Peter. Just what an incredible guy. Lord, he had his faults, he had his good points, but ultimately, Lord, he allowed you to work through him. Thank you for the way that you have used Peter. Oh, we so look forward to being able to meet him, and oh, even more so to meet you, Father God, face to face, in person, whenever that time would come. Lord, help us to be committed to the ministry. The ministries that you have set aside for us or designed for us. And if there are those that need to kind of experience ministry or get involved in ministry, that you would impress upon their hearts to do just that. Or maybe they need to talk to a trusted friend at church or one of the elders, Lord, to kind of start figuring out where their ministry is and what they should be doing. And Father, of course, if there is anybody here this morning who needs to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ in their life, that they would realize that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus. And if they would repent and believe in him, what he did on the cross, that he died for them and that he resurrected from the dead for them, that they would have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, good for all eternity, God. We pray that they would just seek forgiveness from you even right now while we are praying. We pray this all in your Son's name. Oh, and Father, thank you again for the blessing of our church family being together today. Thank you for the blessing of just the fun that we will now have together, of sharing in food and fellowship. Bless the food to our bodies, that, Lord, we would have bodies that are able to conduct ministry, minds that are able to conduct ministry, and do it all for your glory. In your Son's name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.